We're in Joshua chapter 13. In Joshua chapter 13, and our text tonight really begins a new section in the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 through 5 spoke about the crossing into the promised land. 6 through 12 concentrated on the conquering of it. But starting in chapter 13, there's a focus on dividing the land. And this is a long reading. We'll be reading the entire chapter. And so let us give our attention to God's word and remain seated. Hear the word of God. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon, toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Mizrephath Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, receive their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan, eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, and Sakalah, and all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites. But Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clans. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon and Barmath Baal and Beth Baal Maon and Jahaz and Kedemoth and Mephath and Kiriathaim and Sima and Zerath Shihar on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor, and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, that is, all the cities of the tableland, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon, who lived in the land. Balaam, also the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben, according to their clans, with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites to Aroer, which is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mizpeh and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Succoth, and Zaphon. The rest of the kingdom of Sihon, the rest of King Sihon of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary, to the lower end of the sea of Chinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad, according to their clans, with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the people of Manasseh, according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half of the people of Machir, according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are your words. You inspired them. You did so to teach, reprove, correct, train, comfort, sanctify, and to save us. You gave them to show us our need for a Savior and to point us to Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would do all of this tonight through the preaching of your word, for we need to hear from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine the following scenario with me for just a moment. Men, you've been watching an intense war film, and then all of a sudden your wife comes up and asks you if you wouldn't mind watching one of her movies. You know exactly what I mean. One of those Hallmark films, chick flicks, some might call them. So you have an important decision to make: Saving Private Ryan or On Golden Pond. Band of Brothers or Out of Africa. One is full of excitement. The other, in comparison, is, well, rather dull. Now, when studying the book of Joshua, most of us are faced with a similar decision. You see, chapters 1 through 12 are kind of like a good war flick, full of suspense, action, battles. But starting in chapter 13, the hard-to-pronounce names of territories and cities dominates. For many, it's uninteresting and worthy of just skipping over. Yet, to do so would be to miss out on some rich biblical truths that apply to us in many ways. Our text may not have suspense dripping from the page, but it is full of things that we need to consider tonight, beginning with adequate promises. The word adequate, it's one that we use to speak of things that are mediocre or average. We might say he or she is adequate to get the job done, meaning they're barely good enough. But theologians use the word adequate to convey something important about God. He is sufficient to do what no one else can do. He is able to accomplish the impossible. Chapter 13 begins by building to an announcement that God is adequate, enough, or sufficient to do what the Israelites cannot do. drive the rest of the Gentile nations out of the promised land. It was impossible in part because, verse 1, Joshua, he's old. He's advanced in years. He's not the young whippersnapper that he used to be. He creaked when he walked, groaned when he sat down. He ached when he stood up. He's like how many of us feel every day. In Joshua's younger years, he was certainly able to lead the people into battle. But not now. Yet verses 1 through 6 tell us that a lot of land still remained to be taken. The land of the Philistines, other territory along the Mediterranean coast, and even up north into the hill country where Lebanon is at. All of this was to be the Israelites to possess. It was theirs, a part of the promise that God had made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. To your offspring, I will give this land. But how were they going to take it? These were powerful territories who had likely heard about the military exploits of the Israelites and had certainly had some time to prepare, perhaps even years. Besides, who's going to lead them into battle now? Joshua certainly can't do it. His fighting days are past. And then like in the days of Moses, there was no one to kind of pass the mantle on to. So, how would they gain this territory, defeat these foes, and receive their full inheritance? Verse 6. God said, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. The emphasis here is that God will cause these people groups to be driven out from the land. He is the one taking the initiative. He is promising to accomplish this work. He is the only one adequate to make it happen. The Israelites don't need another Moses or Joshua. In fact, neither one of them actually gave the people the land already possessed. God did it. So He is enough. He is sufficient. Now, the question must be asked. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is adequate? For example, with your children. Do you think the God-breathed scriptures are enough to give you the wisdom that you need to raise your kids? Or do you look to the world for that? Do you believe He is sufficient to lead you to a godly spouse? Or are you willing to compromise in this area because you are lonely? Because you desire attention? Do you faithfully give of your money to the church? Or does she get shortchanged because of your lack of faith in God that He is able to provide for you? The question is, do you believe that He is adequate? What we are called to here is real simple. Trust and obey. At the end of verse 6, God told Joshua to allot the land given to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Knowing that God was adequate to do what He said He would do, Joshua was to rely upon Him and faithfully follow His commands. In particular, the one to divide the land. Verse 7, even the land they were not already completely in possession of. In light of God's promises, in response to His sufficiency, Joshua was to trust and obey. And so are we. Didn't the hymn writer say, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey? Do you know why that statement is true? Because God is adequate. That's why. He is unwaveringly reliable, which means He is enough for you. So trust Him and obey Him. Second, consider with me from this chapter, ominous signs. You see an ominous sign in verses 8 through 13. Lucius Plutarchus was a first century Greek and Roman historian, mainly known for his work, Plutarch's Lives. Some of you teenagers have read this, and it's probably your favorite book, I'm sure. It's actually a four-volume work. It talks about important Greek and early Roman historical figures. He wrote it to teach his people some important lessons. The Roman Empire in the first century was an absolute mess, and that's when this guy lived. It needed some re-education concerning identity. It needed some direction on morality. So Plutarch turned to history to provide these lessons for his people. Starting in verse 8 of our text, the writer does what Plutarch did centuries earlier. He forces his readers to think about past events. And you know what they say about what we should think concerning the past, right? Those who don't learn from it are doomed to do what? To repeat it. The writer here wants his readers to learn some lessons from history. So, beginning in verse 8, he begins by summarizing the land inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan River. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this land was taken during the days of Moses. It mainly encompassed the territories that belonged to two powerful Ammonite leaders, Sihon and Og, both of whom picked a fight with Israel. As a result, their kingdoms were defeated. Their lands were taken. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they decided to stay on this side of the Jordan River and receive this region as their inheritance. But, look at verse 13. The people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacah dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. These people were commanded. The Israelites were commanded, in particular, the 2.5 tribes that stayed over there. They were commanded to drive these people out of the east, but it didn't happen. They failed to follow up on the initial conquest. They didn't go all the way. They didn't go all the way in doing what God had commanded. Theirs was just a partial compliance. And this kind of unfinished obedience was just a sign of things to come. As we continue to make our way through the book of Joshua, this will be a reoccurring theme, which even spills over into the next book, into the book of Judges. Judges actually begins by saying that many of the tribes did not drive out the rest of the inhabitants in the promised land. And it continued to be an issue even up to the day of the writing of the book of Joshua. In their minds, driving out the rest of the Gentile nations, you know, it really wasn't that big of a deal. We already have most of this territory, right? We have most of the promised land. So we did a lot of what God said to do, right? And listen, we've been doing this for several years. We're tired. We deserve a break today. Besides, it's just a small sin anyway. It's not that big of a deal. But their small sins, their incomplete obedience, was just a sign of more to come. Eventually, they began to embrace the worldview and the ways of those people groups that they let stay in the land. Over time, this led them into gross idolatry, perverted behavior. And for these Israelites, it all started where? With incomplete obedience on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Their failure to obey only gave rise to more and more heinous waywardness in the future. Now, there is not a single one of us here that this point does not apply to. Where does it hit you? That is, where is your obedience to the Lord incomplete? Husbands, are you partially loving your wife as God has called you to? Wives, are you doing the same to your husband? Children, are you doing what your parents have asked you to do, doing it all the way? People of God, are you really forgiving those who hurt you, or do you just say it? But then don't treat your offender as forgiven. Perhaps it's with lust or pornography. I'll just do it this one time. It's not that big of a deal. Maybe you give into that one sinful, guilty pleasure just this once. It's no big deal. Where is your compliance to God partial? Not your family members, your friends, co-workers, fellow Christians, the church in America, but yours. Where is your obedience incomplete? Know this. Partial obedience to God is no obedience to God. In fact, we learn from this text that if in specific areas of our lives we continue to engage in what we might call small sins or partial obedience, our lack of submission to God will only grow into other areas of our lives. And if not dealt with, our sin will only multiply into more iniquities, even seriously heinous ones. So, repent. Repent of your incomplete obedience and heed the command to obey the Lord. But the writer not only uses history to call for obedience, he also uses it for another reason. To give, third point, reassuring declarations. He rehearses events in Israel's past to encourage the people to be steadfast and to have hope. He provides detail after detail concerning territories and people God gave them victory over. Verse 20, territories like Baal Peor, which, as Numbers 25 says, was the place where Israelite men gave into the seductions of Moabite women. Other places are also mentioned where, verse 22, people like Balaam live. You remember this guy, Balaam. He was the mighty pagan seer. The Moabite king Balak sought to use to curse Israel. But every time he tried to do so, what happens? He ended up blessing the people instead. Eventually, though, he too, as we learned in this passage, was killed. Killed, as Numbers teaches us, for leading the Israelites into Baal worship. And there are other places and people listed in verses 15 through 32 as taken and defeated. Then you might ask the question, why mention all of them? Why so much historical detail? As one commentator said, this brief history lesson was meant to jog Israel's memory concerning God and to fortify their faith, to give them assurance and hope, to encourage steadfastness and service. Do you need your memory jogged concerning who the Lord is? Does your faith need fortifying tonight? Do you not even have faith? Do the embers of your heart for God need a bit of stoking? Do you need a push down the path of righteousness? If so, hear another brief history lesson that actually our passage is wrapped up inside of. Listen to the reassuring declarations of God's work in the past. Declarations like, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And remember Christ. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And recall the gospel. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Reflect upon redemptive history. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And re-examine timeless truths. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Faith is engendered as we hear these and many other scriptural announcements. Hope is fortified when we listen to God's reassuring declarations. And zeal for godliness is stirred up more and more as we hear about His great and gracious work in the past. So let us heed God's lesson from history. Let us put our faith in Christ, whether for the first time or once again, believing these reassuring declarations. Let us give our full attention to them. Be diligent to read about them and to study them personally, to talk about it with others, and to hear it proclaimed to us on the Lord's Day, because God will use it. He will use it in our lives to give faith where there is none, to help us to grow in obedience, to encourage steadfastness, and to provide hope. Well, that leads us to our final point, real inheritance. And listen, there is a lot that could be said here within the scope of the Scriptures concerning inheritance. But for the sake of time, let's just focus for a few moments on what the book of Joshua has to say about inheritance. In chapters 1 through 12, the word inheritance is used only one time, only once. But starting in our text, that word becomes central. 11 times it's used in chapter 13, and 50 more throughout the rest of the book. Most often refers to one of two things, both of which we find in our text. The first is inheritance as land. Did you get that? Inheritance as land. Because God is creator and Lord over all, He owns the heavens and the earth. And it is His to do with as He pleases. And He chose to give a specific piece of land to His Old Testament people. In chapter 13, the writer sets the stage for the dividing up of this inheritance amongst the 12 tribes. It had already been done so on the eastern side of the Jordan and now needed to take place on the west. Why? Well, because this physical territory was their inheritance. It was theirs. It was their possession, granted by God. Yet we need to understand that the inheritance spoken of in this chapter and even in other places in Joshua is not only about the land, it's also about the Lord Himself. Verse 14 alludes to this, and verse 33 specifically emphasizes that the Lord is the inheritance. Look at verse 33. The tribe of Levi, to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as He said to them. The only tribe amongst the 12 that was not given land inheritance was Levi. They were provided cities and fields to live and grow crops on, but these were all within the territories of other tribes. Their inheritance or possession, verse 14, were the offerings, as well as, we learn in other places, tithes given at the tabernacle. Yet wrapped up with all of this was the fact that God Himself was their incorruptible inheritance. He was their lasting portion. But all Israelites were actually called to adopt this perspective on inheritance. They were all to say with the prophet Jeremiah, "You, O Lord, are my portion, my inheritance." Now, as one writer said, this does not mean that a truly spiritual Israelite was to simply disregard his land inheritance. Instead, he was to see beyond it to the one who granted it and prize him above his gifts. He was to see the Lord Himself as more precious than the land, treasured above all things. In light of what has been briefly said about inheritance, there are some important lessons for us to consider here. To begin with, as the people of God, we too have a land inheritance. Some of you are beginning a little bit nervous, but what I mean by this is it's the new heavens and the new earth. We've quoted Hebrews 11 before, but it needs to be heard again. Turn there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And look starting in verse 8. Just a few verses here that remind us that we have, as Christians, a land inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. It's actually what Abraham was looking forward to. Starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. A little later, it says he was desiring a better country, a heavenly one. And by faith in the promised one, Abraham received it. No doubt, we as Christians, we do desire a better country where there will be no more sin, suffering, sorrow, death. And we also receive this better country by faith in Jesus Christ, this real incorruptible land that will one day come. As Christians, we sometimes forget that there will be a physical new creation, and the new heavens and the new earth are a part of it. Revelation 21 and 22. It is the last jewel that is placed upon the glorious gift of salvation that God has given His people. And so we ought to delight in it and look forward to it. But this is not the only inheritance God has given us. You see, most important of all, He has given us Himself. He is our incorruptible inheritance. It is true, the Bible speaks of heaven being our inheritance, and that salvation is something we inherit. So bound up with the concept of inheritance are things like eternal life, forgiveness of sins, adoption, sanctification by the Spirit, and many other blessings from God that we enjoy in part right now and will one day enjoy more and more. Enjoy even in a much fuller sense in the future. But all of them, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, they're all imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. However, chief amongst all of this is God Himself as our inheritance. Fundamentally, He is the reason why salvation is so great, why forgiveness is to be delighted in, why adoption is to be celebrated, and why heaven will be so glorious. So look at, and then look past these blessings, and focus your attention upon the giver of these glorious gifts. He is to be what you treasure above all things. Why? Well, one big reason is right here at the table. It's because He assumed flesh and bone so as to die for our sins, secure our inheritance, and in order to give us Himself. So let us learn to say with the psalmist that we're going to sing in just a moment, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. I have a beautiful inheritance because in Christ I have Him." He is our incorruptible inheritance. May this be our confession today. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord God, how could we ever doubt that You do not love us, that You do not care for us? Lord Jesus, we praise You, for You have won for us a glorious inheritance. And chief amongst it all is communion with You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, we pray that You would help us to have this perspective, and that doing so, You would fuel our heart's desire to know You, love You, serve You, obey Your commands. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
tree